All right, if you turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can take a pew Bible. I think we're on page 150. We're doing a series through the book of Deuteronomy. As we know, that's our normal plan there, is to preach through books of the Bible. So we're in Deuteronomy. We've kind of slowed down, though, to go through each of these Ten Commandments. And so we are on the sixth commandment today, looking at Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll read four words. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the blessings you've already given us this morning. As we've gathered together to worship you, to sing praises to your name, to pray to you, Father, to give back a portion of what you've given to us, Lord, to read your word. And now we come to the heart of the service, Father, as we study your word, hear the preaching of your word, Father. So, Lord, we come to you just again to ask for your grace upon us, that you know the weak vessel I am, and I'm trusting in you to speak through me, Father. And, Lord, you know the condition of the hearts that sit before me today. And how they need to be softened, how you need to work in their hearts so that they can hear and receive and respond in faith and obedience to the word that's given to them today. So, Lord, bless this time. We trust it in your hands, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we have made the transition now from the first four commandments, which focus on the God-to-man relationship, to the second of the commandments, the second half of the commandments, which deals with the man-to-man relationship. The fifth commandment, which we covered last week, to honor your father and mother, served as that go-between. In that commandment, a person learns both how to relate to God through the absolute authority that a parent essentially has over a child, at least in their youth. But then they also learn from their parents first, how to relate to people. So it's a transition there, that commandment, from the God-man relationship to the man-to-man relationship. Now, in reality, even though we can draw this distinction between the Godward commandments and the social commandments, if you will, they all ultimately are about our relationship with God. How we treat our fellow man, especially fellow believers, says a great deal about our attitudes and relationship towards God. As 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. We cannot detach our attitude towards God from our attitude towards people. The truth about one reflects the truth about the other. Now today, again, we are looking at the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And I have to tell you, in some ways, this seems to me to be more like a topical message. It's very short, and so very concise. And in some ways, it's more difficult, I think, to do topical messages than to preach through a larger text and do a more expositional preaching. But I'm going to do my best here to try to frame this topic, to frame this verse within the context that we find it here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So what I want to do today is first briefly discuss what the sixth commandment is not. Okay? We're going to deal with that first. What the sixth commandment is not. And then discuss what the sixth commandment is and what its implications for us are. Okay? So first, what it's not. Taking directly from the ESV study Bible notes, the Hebrew word used for the English word murder here is the word rotshah. Rotshah. And the meaning of that word includes both the unlawful or immoral killing of another human being and also causing the death of another human being through careless or negligent behavior. Okay, so that's the meaning of that word. Both the unlawful or immoral killing of another human being and also causing the death of another human being through careless or negligent behavior. That's the definition here we have for murder. Now, what this commandment is not is the prohibition against all killing. This is not a prohibition against all killing. Now, I know that the King James Version says, "Thou shalt not kill." Okay? But the Bible distinguishes between murder and other forms of killing. That is clear in the Old Testament. So there are two types of killing that come to mind outside of the prohibition of the Sixth Commandment. The first would be killing in war. This commandment has been used by some to speak against all forms of military action. The idea is, thou shalt not kill, so that you can't kill anybody, so that would include military, okay? And so, I have a friend who actually believes this. He's a pacifist, and he believes that there's no form of killing that is okay. But what we find in the Old Testament, there are many wars sanctioned by God Himself. Israel, right here in this context, here in Deuteronomy, they're on the east bank of the Jordan River, getting ready to go into the Promised Land with the order by God to drive out the nations. There's going to be a lot of killing as Israel goes in to remove these nations from Canaan. Plus, with that, the word for murder in verse 17 is never used in the Old Testament in reference to killing in military battle. It's never used in a reference to military battle. So it's clearly seen as a different thing. So the Bible would seem to teach that there is such thing as a just war. A just war. A justifiable reason for a nation to go to war against another nation and kill if necessary. World War II would be an easy example of that, as the U.S. and its allies fought back against the evil aggression of Hitler and the Japanese Empire of that time. I think most of us would argue that the war in Afghanistan was at least initially necessary to overthrow the Taliban and their terror network that led to the death of 3,000 people in the World Trade Centers. Now, now the issue is we're trying to figure out how to get out of that war, but the reason going in was just to try to stop these terrorists. So the just war theory, argued by such theologians as Augustine, says that in a fallen world, it is sometimes required. War is required to defend the innocent. It could even be argued, as we'll see in a minute, that not going to war could be a violation of the Sixth Commandment when it comes to protecting the lives of others. So that's one, war. Another issue that is spoken against with the use of the Sixth Commandment is the death penalty. All right. Now, there may be some in our own membership who disagree with the use of the death penalty. Okay, I'm not here to argue that. What I am here to argue is that you can't use the Sixth Commandment as a reason to argue against capital punishment. You can't use the Sixth Commandment. The same covenant that established the Sixth Commandment is also the same covenant that commands capital punishment for reasons such as the innocent taking of life by another individual. So at least under the covenant here, there was a distinction between capital punishment and the Sixth Commandment. All right? So that is what this commandment is not about. This commandment is not a prohibition against killing in war or capital punishment. All right? Those are separate. All right? So what is the Sixth Commandment about? That's what we want to look at. Well, one way of understanding it comes directly from asking some basic deductive questions here. Why does God not allow murder? One individual taking the life of another individual for his or her own personal reasons. We see the answer to that question from the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1 explains to us that God is the creator of everything. He made it all, including humanity. And He made man and woman in His own image, in the image of God. And He made man and woman in His image, and God gave life and put a special stamp of Himself on us. Then we see in Genesis 4 how God feels about the selfish taking of that life that He has given when He responds to Cain killing his brother Abel. He says in Genesis 4, 10 and 11, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" So God made it clear from the beginning that He is the giver of life, and man did not have the freedom or prerogative to choose when his own life or the life of another man should end. But notice what Cain says to the Lord when the Lord asks Cain where his brother was. Cain responds by saying, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, God doesn't directly answer the question, but instead speaks of His knowledge of Abel's death. But I think we would all agree that yes, Cain was supposed to be his brother's keeper. Cain was supposed to be his brother's keeper. He was supposed to look out for his brother. He was supposed to seek to preserve his brother's life, not take it away. And that is where we get the positive sense of this command, "Do not murder." It's given in the negative sense, what not to do, "Do not murder." But the positive sense of the same commandment is preserve life. Negatively, do not murder. Positively, preserve life. Cain wasn't to murder his brother. He wasn't to murder him. Positively speaking, he was to preserve his brother's life. In fact, and there's a small booklet that we have used in the past to disciple our children. It's called A Baptist Catechism, which was published first by the Baptist of Great Britain back in 1689. And the question is asked in this catechism. That's what you do in a catechism. You'll have a question and then an answer. A question and an answer. So that's how it's laid out. And so one of the questions is, what is required in the sixth commandment? And it answers by saying, "The sixth commandment requires all lawful efforts to preserve our own life and the life of others." That's the biblical idea. That's the biblical idea of the sixth commandment. Not murdering is the minimum. Not murdering is the minimum. The real thrust of the commandment is to see the importance God puts on life. Each individual life which bears the image of God is made in His image. And then to care for it, to preserve it, to do what we can to help others live. Now, stop and try to wrap your mind around that for a second. The implication in the command to not murder is to preserve life, ours and the lives of others. And stop for a second and try to apply that to yourself. Now, in practical ways, I think preserving our own life is a little easier to answer. As I stopped for a second and thought in preparation for this, think about my own life and how I am perhaps called by God to preserve my own life, I started thinking about, well, I'm probably supposed to think about my physical well-being, perhaps my emotional well-being, because that affects my life. Okay, if I'm an emotional wreck, it may lead me to things to do to myself that I shouldn't. Spiritual health, of course, is above all of that. As we discussed in the fourth commandment, I should work hard so that I can provide what I need to eat and to survive. I should probably watch what I eat, okay, and maybe exercise a little bit if I am to preserve my own life. I'm probably not supposed to get involved in close relationships with the wrong people that could hurt me. I should be a disciple of Christ. Now, that might not be so difficult to come up with those practical ideas to positively preserve our own life. And of course, we know of many instances where people live very destructive lifestyles that hurt them. This commandment says, no, we're not to do those things. God gave us life and we are to treasure it and live it for Him and take care of ourselves. So that's dealing with ourselves, preserving our own life. But then what about the secular implication of the commandment? Preserving the life of others. Think about that for a second. As I thought what it would mean for me to seek to preserve the life of others, I thought, you know, the possibilities are endless. The possibilities are endless of how I might be used to preserve the life of others. Where do you begin? What does this mean? Should every young person study to be a doctor? Should we give all of our money to fight AIDS in Africa or take a foster child into our home? What are we to do in order to follow this command? To not only not murder, but to positively preserve life. So I want to answer that question on two levels. One is from the perspective of the church. What is the church? What does God expect the church to do in response to preserving life and obedience to the sixth commandment? But then also, we need to look at us as individual Christians, what our responsibility is as individual Christians, because I think they might be a little bit different in some ways. Now, looking at the church and the church's responsibility, for a more in-depth study and examination of this question, I want to recommend this book to you. It is What is the Mission of the Church? Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom, and the Great Commission. It's by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. And I can't give this topic justice in the small amount of time I have here, so I encourage you to get that book. You can get it on Amazon.com or Crossway Books. I hope to get some copies in our book stall soon. But this is an important topic for us. Beyond the sixth commandment, we are called in Scripture to love our neighbor. And that's really a summary of commandments 6 through 10, to love our neighbor. The Scripture speaks of helping the least of these. So I believe preserving life falls under this. So ultimately, what is the mission of the church involved in preserving life? What is it we are supposed to do? What are we supposed to focus on as a congregation? Well, I would argue that from the whole of Scripture, and then particular passages like Matthew 28, 19 through 20, where we are commanded to go and make disciples of all nations, and Acts 1, 8, to witness of Christ in all the world, that the primary purpose of the church is the preaching of the gospel. That is the primary purpose of the church, is the preaching of the gospel. It is not just the primary, it is the mission of the church. The preaching of the gospel, calling people to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ and making disciples of Christ. That is the mission of the church. Now, preserving the physical well-being of others isn't a bad thing. And in fact, we are especially commanded in Scripture to care for the physical needs of those in the church, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. But in relation to the needs of those outside the church, the real mission of the church is the preaching and ministry of the gospel. So I make that point because if you ever wonder why we don't get involved in some ministries that other churches may do, it may be because of this test right here. This test. Does the ministry that these other churches are involved in that look good, do they result? Is the end goal the preaching of the gospel, the making of disciples? That is a test that we want to look at always with us as a church. We want to limit ourselves as much as possible to ministry that involves preaching of the gospel and making disciples. We may sometimes involve ourselves in ministries that seem more humanitarian-centered than gospel-centered as a way to open up avenues to do gospel ministry. Okay, so we're not actually close to humanitarian ministry. We just need to be close to humanitarian ministry that does not in any way lead us to an opportunity to share the gospel. Okay, so that's what we look at. And you say, well why the focus on this? We have to remember this, folks. Along with the biblical mandate that this is to be the purpose of the church, is there are the other thing we need to think about is there are a lot of wealthy people and even corporations and organizations who are willing to give to humanitarian efforts, but they would never give to the preaching of the gospel. Okay? There's many Bill Gates and all these other guys out there to do a lot of humanitarian work, to help in education, to help in building houses and these sorts of things. But if you ask them to give money for us to preach the gospel, it's going to be no. So we as a church who has been given the specific mission to go and make disciples, this must be our focus. But what about the individual Christian? Is the same true for him or her as it is for the church? Well, obviously, the first priority for the Christian should be to see others come to know Christ as well. But one of the ways he or she does that is to show evidence of what Christ and the gospel has done in them, how their hearts have been changed by the gospel, demonstrated by the love they have for others. It is a demonstration of a Christian caring about the life and well-being of others that gains the heart of his hearers to listen to his message. I'm sure we've all heard the old saying, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. So acts of kindness, helping to preserve the physical life and well-being of others, are concrete examples of the love of God in us. But still, how does a Christian go about knowing where to invest himself in the lives of others? Well, this is another thing that really blessed me about this book. And this is not a full answer, but one that DeYoung and Gilbert gave. And they call it the concept of moral proximity. The concept of moral proximity. And what this means simply is the closer the need, the greater the moral obligation. The closer the need, the greater the moral obligation. Now let me explain that. Family would be an obvious one. Okay? There's no closer relationship that a child has than to his parent. All right? And so, obviously, I am, because of the nearness of the relationship between a parent and the child, there would be a clear moral obligation, this moral proximity. It'd be a definite obligation for me to meet the needs of my children. Okay? Think about aging parents. All right? The moral proximity, the nearness, the closeness of the relationship mandates that the adult child helps meet the need of the aging parent. All right? We can go further than that, beyond family. Think about neighbors. What needs do your neighbors have that God may have strategically put you in their life on their street so that you could help and perhaps point them to Christ through your help in their life? Is there an experience that you've been through that puts you in the moral proximity of others who are suffering? When disaster strikes three states over, is there enough help in that state for those needs to be met, or do they need help from other neighbors further away? It's moral proximity. Okay? The closer the need, the greater the moral obligation. And it's very much like the concept we find in the Good Samaritan story that Jesus told. Sure, the priest and the Levite that passed by didn't hurt the guy. Okay? They weren't going to be responsible for his death in the sense that they committed the murder. All right? But regardless, he had been clearly put in their path, and they had a moral obligation to try to preserve his life. So the Samaritan comes through, and he accepts that obligation. He is in the moral proximity of this man who had been attacked. He came down this path. He was in his path. And so it was his obligation to seek to meet that need, to preserve that life and show true love. And so he does. The command to not murder, and with that, to preserve life, is to see that God is the giver of life. And when he puts people with needs in our life, he desires us to demonstrate the love of Christ through the meeting of that need. And then, of course, we need to see all of these circumstances that God puts us in as opportunities to verbally share the gospel and why we are different and why we do what we do by sharing what Christ has done for us in the gospel. So, do not murder, but that goes a step further, or at least the positive side of it, preserve life. So that's one way of looking at this commandment. Yes, do not murder, but also preserve life. Now, another way of looking at this commandment is to look at it from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now again, the sixth commandment was a prohibition against the outward act of causing harm to another person or even being negligent in preventing harm. But what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5 is the process that potentially leads to the act. He's speaking of the process that potentially leads to the act. Other than possibly the insane, before murder comes anger. Anger always precipitates murder. Of course, anger does not normally end in murder, but it comes from the same root that desires to hurt someone else. We've all felt those emotions of anger. But instead of murder, we often seek to cause pain in other ways. Jesus gives us some examples in Matthew 5. We might insult them publicly. We're angry at someone, we're not going to kill them, but we may insult them publicly. Or we may call them names. And what we are doing there is essentially attacking their character, whether in front of them, but oftentimes behind their back. And unfortunately, oftentimes we seem to think nothing of it. There might be some initial guilt. We may come back, and as Christians, we may think we need to ask the Lord for forgiveness for our anger towards someone. But we can very quickly forget about our anger and move on. But Jesus seems to take it more seriously, doesn't he? Enough to mention it with the act of murder. Now, hopefully, if we killed somebody, we would really feel guilty. And it'd be hard to get over. Jesus is putting in the same breath here, anger with murder. So quickly we forget about anger. It's no big deal to get angry with someone. And let me warn you, we often think of anger as coming in the form of a fit of rage. But anger can be very subtle. It can show itself in ways like sarcastic jokes about other people. We frame it as a joke, but in reality, we mean harm by giving small, subtle jabs against other people. Folks, hear Paul's words in Colossians 4:6. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Our speech, our attitudes should always be focused on encouraging and preserving the lives of others. Now, as with all these commands, we should ultimately come to the conclusion of Isaiah the prophet. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. These commandments should show us how far short we fall in living up to God's standards. In some respects, we may all have blood on our hands in how we have treated others or failed to care for others and live and to care for others in their lives and their well-being. We find ourselves with guilt in breaking this sixth commandment. And even if we could do something about our guilt, we could still not come close to fulfilling this commandment. And of course, as we seek to help others and preserve their life, there comes the frustration there in trying to follow this sixth commandment. Because the truth is, as much as we try to preserve life, life continues to fade away. People continue to die. People continue to get old. So even our efforts to help others, to move them along, to preserve their life, to give them a better life, people continue to get worse and ultimately die. And so as we seek to obey this sixth commandment, it could be frustrating. We can't obey it. We can't help others to live the fullness of life. But thankfully, God has provided a way for us to be found righteous in His eyes in regards to His laws, and that is Jesus Christ. He is God, the Son of God. He took on humanity and lived a perfect, sinless life to fulfill the law for us. And then He died a cruel death as a substitute for us to cover our guilt. God the Father fully accepted Christ's sacrifice, evidenced by raising Him from the dead on the third day. For those of us who put our trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, we are forgiven and declared righteous by God. We're not righteous, but we have been credited with the righteousness of Jesus through our faith in Him. And we are promised eternal life. That yes, even though these bodies do continue to decay, even though we can't ultimately preserve life, that we will die, we know we are promised that we will live again eternally. Even these bodies who do decay and are put into the grave and buried, they'll be raised again into these new imperishable bodies. Well, they will never again see death and never again see disease. That is the promise we have in Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all the commandments, including the sixth commandment. And once He saves us, we depend on His Spirit working in us to deal with the ongoing sin in our life, like anger. We can't beat it ourselves, but Christ can. We can trust in Him to save us and fill us with His love in order to love people and not hate people, to care for people and not hurt them, to forgive and not hold bitterness, to give our lives for others and not take life, to live out the power of the gospel for the glory of the one who gave His life for us. So folks, that is the sixth commandment. Do not murder. Preserve life. Do not allow the seed of anger to dwell in our hearts, and to trust in the only one who can truly preserve our life, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.